Take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I ran across an article this week on one of the news sites I was reading, and I think it illustrates how important it is that we have a right concept of God. You know, people get the idea it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in God and so forth like that. But it makes a big difference, because what you believe about God is going to determine what you do. You realize what the Muslims are doing is because of what they believe about God. But we as Christians, our professing Christians, we don't spend much time on theology. That is the study of God Himself. We're all caught up in dealing with problems and being successful and being entertained and stuff like that. But I ran across this article this week, and it's about this guy. His name is John Haskew. He lives down in Lakeland, Florida. And he was caught trying to make a $7 billion fraudulent wire transfer. $7 billion. I have to say, the guy thinks big. Amen. And the reason he said that he did it is it was the will of Jesus Christ for him to be wealthy. And they blamed it on the Lord. And I thought, he's been listening to too much television preaching. Amen. That prosperity theology. But then I got to thinking, I said, no, that's exactly the logical outcome. If it's God's will for you to be healthy and wealthy and no problems, and you don't get it, I guess the logical conclusion is I need to go take it. And that's what this guy undertook to do. He got caught. Thank the Lord for that. But anyway, I thought that just illustrates how important it is we have the right concept of God, the right understanding. And where do we get that right understanding of God? It's out of this book right here. You're not going to get it anywhere else. You're not going to get it because you feel that God was like this or anything. You're going to get it right out of this book. And your feelings will deceive you. You need to live by faith. Amen? Now, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to tell you, I began preparing. The Lord laid this message on my heart, and I began working on it this week. And it just got really long, really long. And so when I finished, I said, man, that's just too long for one sitting. And with your permission, what we'll do is I'll preach half of it this morning, the other half tonight. If not, we'll stay here to 3 or 4 o'clock tonight. Do I have your permission to divide it in two? Huh? Really, I'm a little bit afraid to say that here, because some of you, like, you love it so much, say, no, man, we'll stay. Amen. So, you'll have to come back tonight to get the conclusion of the matter, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I like that. The gospel. Which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. How that? Number one. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Number two. And that He was buried. And then number three. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ right there. The death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to preach primarily on the death of Christ. The death of Christ. I want to think about the death of the Lord as we meet here to worship Him this morning. Now, Father, bless this morning as I seek to preach Your Word. I gladly confess my dependence upon Thee. I know, Lord, that I am what I am by Your grace. And I come before You asking You to bestow Your grace upon me. Fill me with Your Spirit. Help me to think clearly, to speak simply, plainly. Please work through this vessel of clay this morning. I pray for the people that will be listening. Lord, it takes as much grace to listen sometimes as it does to preach. I pray that You'll give them the grace to listen, to not be distracted by the cares of this life, by anything that may transpire around them. Please help the people listen. May those of us that know You as our Savior, may as we listen this morning to the preaching on Your death, may we realize afresh and anew, maybe more so than we ever have before, how much You loved us and cared for us. May we leave here with a greater love for You, a greater appreciation of You. For those that are here that do not know you as their Savior, I remember what it was like to be in their shoes. I remember people talking about the Lord dying. I'd hear them talk about His death, His burial, His resurrection. But I really never realized until one day when I was 20 years old exactly what your death was all about. It was for me. And for anybody here that's in the shoes that I stood in there for the first 20 years of my life, I pray for them that this morning they'd realize the death of Christ was for them. That if they'd been the only person that ever lived, you would have died for them, and you would have had to die for them in order for them to have forgiveness, to have their sins pardoned, to know you as their God and their Savior. And I pray that you would work in their hearts and make them realize this was for you, and that they would receive you with a grateful, broken heart this morning as their sin payment, as their sacrifice. Please, for the glory of Jesus, Holy Spirit of God, work these things in this service. Amen. The word gospel, found there in our text, I declare unto you the gospel. The word gospel means good news or glad tidings. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news or the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. It is that He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again, just as was prophesied in the Word of God. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be other gospels out there, but this is the gospel. This is the full gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection. You leave out any one of those three components of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you no longer have a gospel. Leave out the death, leave out the burial, leave out the resurrection, and instead of good news, you have bad news. Leave out either one of the three, and instead of glad tidings, you have sad tidings. The reason I say that are manifold. First of all three components of the gospel of Christ were prophesied in the Word of God, in the Scriptures that I'm preaching from this morning. Therefore, if any one component of the gospel is missing, take out the death, take out the burial, take out the resurrection, then the veracity of the Word of God is destroyed. That is, you no longer have a Bible that you can trust. You no longer have an infallible, inerrant Bible. If you would still believe it was the Word of God, then you would believe that you had a God who did not always tell the truth. If you left out one component of the gospel, the veracity of this book is destroyed. Not only is that a reason why that all three components are necessary, but all three components of the gospel of Christ are essential because they identify the prophesied Christ. You see, in the Bible, there were several things that the prophets of old, several things that they told us to help us to identify the Messiah or the Christ when He would come. I'm not going to take time to deal with anywhere near all of them. I'm just going to touch upon a couple here. But they gave us detail after detail so that whenever the Christ came and said, "I am Him," then you would know He's the real one. Because there's literally been hundreds of Christs that have come on the scene over the years. They professed to be the promised Messiah, but they did not meet the criteria of the Bible. And if people had known what their Bible says, then they would not have been led astray. Now, three of the things the Bible tells us that would be necessary to identify the Lord Jesus Christ is this. He must die, He must be buried, and He must rise again. And therefore, if you leave out one of those components of the gospel, the authenticity of our Savior is destroyed, and that means we need to go look for another Savior, that we've been deceived. But He did die, He was buried, and He did rise again. Amen? Now, not only that, but all three components of the gospel are essential to our salvation. We need a Savior that definitely died in our place to pay for our sins. And therefore, the death and the burial, 3 days and three nights, were absolutely essential to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ did die. And throughout the centuries since His death, there's been people that have tried to explain away His death. But you cannot explain how that someone could hang on a cross and lie in a tomb for 3 days and three nights and not really be dead. The explanations are more unbelievable than believing in the fact that He did die, was buried, and rose again. And so we need a Savior that did die, no doubt about it. And therefore, we also need a Savior that rose from the grave in order for Him to be able to accomplish our salvation. And because of that, the death, burial, and the resurrection are absolutely essential. If one component of the gospel message is left out, then the efficacy, that is, the desired results of this, of what He did, the desired results, they're incomplete. Our salvation is not complete. There's something missing if we do not have the death, burial, and the resurrection. Now, as I preach this morning, I'm directing your attention to really only the first of those three components, the death, burial, and resurrection. I'm really directing our attention this morning to just the first of those components, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I have said up to this point is to emphasize the fact that the gospel is not simply the death of Christ. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if I came this morning and I preached the message on simply the death of Christ, read this text, preached on the death of Christ, you may get the wrong impression that I believe that that's all that is necessary for the gospel. But I want you to understand, no, the death, burial, and the resurrection, all three, are very important. Leave out one, the gospel is destroyed. But I am deliberately now directing our attention, focusing our attention on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now I've stated what I'm going to do. I've clarified my intention. And now we're going to get on with the message. Amen? Now, the first thing I want you to notice is this. I'm going to really impress you with this point right here. All right? You ready to be impressed? All right, the first thing I want you to know about the death of Christ is the death of Christ was vaticinated. Now, anybody tell me what vaticinate means? Probably not. I tell you what, you know, every once in a while I'll start putting a sermon together and it seems like it's working out to be alliterated, you know, like those you order online. Amen. And I said, man, it's working out here, but one word will be off. And that's what happened as I was putting this sermon together. One word was off. And I said, I need another word that starts with the same letter, kind of sounds the same. And I came up with this word, vaticinated. Now, here's what it means. Here's what it means. It simply means to be prophesied or foretold. All right? Now, you may not remember vaticinated, but the fact that I've done it this way, you'll remember that it was a prophesied death. Amen? So, but it simply means his death was prophesied or foretold. And I'm using that word for alliteration's sake. Now, according to the Scriptures, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 again. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins," what? "According to the Scriptures." Every detail about the death of Christ was prophesied, foretold, vaticinated in the Word of God. Every single detail of it. You could literally spend a couple of hours at least preaching on the things related to the death of Christ that were prophesied in the Scriptures hundreds and hundreds of years in some cases before He was actually crucified. But let me just give you a couple of them. Look back at the book of Daniel in the Old Testament here. Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, what we're going to see is this. The time of his death was actually prophesied. And Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25 and following, the Lord reveals this to Daniel. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince," that's who we're preaching about this morning, Messiah the Prince is the Lord Jesus Christ, "shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, we understand this 7 weeks to mean this, 7 sevens. And with our hindsight now, looking back at the fulfillment of prophecy, we realize it's talking about 7 sevens of years. Otherwise, 490 years. He says, "The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, 62 weeks, 69 of those 7, he says, "shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Now that's talking about the death, the crucifixion of Christ. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to be cut off. That is, he's going to die. But he's not dying for himself. He's dying for us. And it goes on. "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with a flood." Talking about what happened in 70 AD after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on telling us these things. But here's what we find. He says there are going to be 69 weeks or 69 sevens. He says it's going to be 483 years from the time that the decree is made to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, here's an interesting thing. Daniel wrote this about 539 B.C. And he said there's going to be a decree made, and 483 years after that decree made, the Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. Otherwise, he's going to die. But he's not going to die for himself. He's going to die for somebody else. Now, listen carefully. He wrote this in around 539 B.C. He said there's 483 years from the time a decree is going to be made to restore and build Jerusalem to the Messiah is going to die. King Artaxerxes issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem around 445 B.C. You read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. That's almost 100 years after Daniel's prophecy. Daniel's prophecy said there's going to be a decree made. 483 years after that, the Messiah is going to die. Almost 100 years after the prophecy was given, the decree was made. Now, that's a miracle in itself. Amen? The decree was made to rebuild a city that had been completely destroyed. And if you take from the time that decree was made, 483 lunar years later, which is what they measure time by, Jesus was cut off, but not for himself. And that was almost 600 years after Daniel prophesied that it was going to take place. You see, the very time of his death, the very year of his death was prophesied. Now, you can read those that go into great detail on this, and they'll pin it down, and they'll show you. I've just given you the gist of it. But they'll show you that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled the very year that the Lord said he would. It came out the very year our Messiah was crucified. The time was prophesied. Not only was the time of his death prophesied, but the methods of his death was also prophesied. Go with me to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22 is my favorite of all the Psalms. I love Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, the Psalm begins with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you ever heard those words written before, read them somewhere? Where did you read them? As the Lord, the Messiah, is hanging on the cross of Calvary, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was going to die. It even gets into his resurrection near the end of Psalm 22. But I want you to notice, look down at verses 14 and following in Psalm 22. He says this, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And we could go on and on and on. And you would recognize there, if you're familiar with the crucifixion story of Christ, you would recognize detail after detail after detail here that was prophesied over 1,000 years before the Messiah came. And an interesting thing is this. He talks about how they're going to pierce his hands and his feet, and obviously an obvious prophecy of how he's going to die on the cross of Calvary. And according to my studies, and I read after a lot of others, they say this was approximately 500 years before they can find any record of anybody being executed by way of crucifixion. Now you think about that. Over 1,000 years before the Messiah comes, this told in detail how he's going to die, how they're going to part his garments, all the things that are going to take place around the cross. And 500 years before we can find a record of anybody being crucified, he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. That is the method of his death. It is prophesied. It was prophesied throughout the Word of God. And we could go through the Old Testament and compare what we know about the crucifixion of the Lord. And we realize this, that there are numerous other details that are prophesied about how the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die. I have one resource in my library. I looked at it this week, and it listed 34 different prophecies that were fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. 34! And I honestly doubt if that was an exhaustive list. But this one author said 34. I'm going to tell you what, there can be no doubt that it was the prophesied Messiah that died there on the cross of Calvary. Amen? Absolutely essential to the gospel. He had to die just as prophesied according to scriptures the Bible tells in 1 Corinthians 15. But then I want you to see something else. Now these other words won't be as complicated. The death of Christ was voluntary. He did not have to die. He chose to die. He volunteered to die. The Lord did not die as a victim of an ignorant, riotous mob. He did not die as the victim of jealous religious leaders, though there were a lot of jealous religious leaders around him at that time. He did not die as the victim of a bunch of fearful, spineless politicians, though certainly the man that authorized them to crucify him, Pilate, he was a spineless, fearful politician, scared of the people, scared of what would happen to him. He did not die as a victim of a bunch of desperate, angry devils, though obviously there were a bunch of angry devils around the cross of Calvary as he's dying there. No, he died because he volunteered to. Nobody could have forced him to that cross. Nobody could have kept him to that cross. He died because he volunteered to do so. Though these that I've mentioned, they all attempted to kill him beginning from the moment that he was conceived. A lot of times we think about they tried to kill him from the moment he was born. I'm convinced the devil sought to kill Christ the moment he realized that he had been conceived. I'm convinced that whenever they took and that decree was made to take and that Joseph had to take Mary and take her over there to Bethlehem to pay the taxes, a rough journey for a woman that's almost ready to give birth, I'm convinced the devil was doing everything he could to try to bring on a miscarriage, trying to destroy the Messiah even before he was born. And then we find that whenever he's born under the most unsanitary circumstances there in that stable. We find that King Herod the Great, known for all the things that he accomplished, all the magnificent buildings that he built, the Herod the Great, when he found out the Messiah had been born, tried to kill him, and in doing so killed all the little children there that lived in the area where he had been born. And yet he failed because the angels had warned Joseph to take him to flee into Egypt. We find that later, when warned that Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great and the man responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. But whenever the Lord was informed that this man who had beheaded John the Baptist and was the son of a man that tried to kill him when he was a baby, he said, "This man is trying to kill you." I want you to listen to how the Lord responded to that. In Luke chapter 13, verse 31, it says, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, Get thee out and depart, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." You know what he says? "I'm not afraid of him. His daddy tried to kill me. He killed John the Baptist, my forerunner, and now he wants to kill me. I'm not afraid of him. You can tell him this, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be in that grave for 3 days. But this is not the time. Until ever I'm ready, he has no power over me whatsoever." Now, I'm going to tell you what, that's not the death of a victim there. That's a voluntary death. We read on through the Bible. Look over at the book of, back at the book, Luke chapter 4. And we read as he's in his hometown of Nazareth. And there as he reads some of the Old Testament scriptures and applies them to himself, the people get upset with him and they want to kill him. But notice this. Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and following. It says, "And all they in the synagogues, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." They had every intention of killing the Savior. But it wasn't time for him to die. They drag him out of town. They're ready to throw him off the cliff. I love this next verse. "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." I would like to have seen that. Amen? He wasn't trying to sneak through that crowd. But he realized this is not the time for me to die. And I'm not volunteering for this. And boy, in my mind, I just see it. He says, "Not the time." And he starts walking through the crowd. And this crowd that wanted to kill him more than anything else, they just step aside and let him through. They can't kill him. They want to. But they can't because it is not the time. You see, devils fail. Devils fail in their manipulation of kings and inciting mobs and stimulating storms and all kinds of other things. They failed to kill him because it was not the time. He could not die until he said, I'm ready. It was a voluntary death. He made that very clear. We go back here over to the book of John in chapter 10. In John chapter 10, and we look at verses 14 and following. Listen to what the Savior says. It says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I laid down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He says, nobody can kill me till I'm ready. And they're going to think that they're executing me, and all I'm going to do is laying my life down for the sins of the world. That's all I'm. That's what I shouldn't say. That's all I'm going to do. It's the greatest thing that's ever been done. But he says, it's up to me. So we see his death was prophesied throughout those Old Testament scriptures. We see that his death was a voluntary death. No man could say, how do you kill eternal life? How do you take the life of God who is eternal? It's an impossibility. I certainly can't comprehend how God, who is eternal, could lay down his life and die for 3 days and three nights. But I know he did it. He's God. I can't explain it. I can't understand it. But God can do it because he's God. Amen? And so his death was prophesied. His death was also voluntary. But notice one other thing this morning before we leave. The death of Christ was also a vicious death. A vicious death. Crucifixion was designed to be as inhumane as possible to the person being crucified and to instill as much fear as possible into the people that would see him being crucified. That was it. It was designed for that. There was no humanitarian thought in the mind of the Roman government. They wanted this to be just as cruel, just as slow, as painful death as they could make it. And they wanted it to strike fear into anybody else in their empire, so that if they looked and thought about committing treason or rebelling, they would realize, that's where it'll get me. It was instilling fear and was determined to be as inhumane as possible. In fact, it's interesting. We get our word excruciating, which means tormenting. If I say I have excruciating pain, I'm having tormenting pain. We get our word excruciating from the same Latin word that we get our word crucifixion. You see how they sound alike? Excruciating, crucifixion. The idea is this. A man that has excruciating pain, he has tormenting pain. Crucifixion was designed to be what? Tormenting. Not humane, but tormenting. To strike fear in the hearts of everybody around us. And I find it very interesting that when you think about that, excruciating meaning tormenting, we get excruciating from the crucifixion, which means a tormenting death. And I think it's very fascinating to realize this. That rich man that died and went to hell in Luke chapter 16, what did he cry out in verse 24? I am tormented. I am tormented. Christ was suffering the torments of hell on the cross of Calvary. It was a vicious death. As vicious as man could design, but even more vicious than man could design, because God himself was there taking the sins of the world upon himself and suffering what every man would have to deserve to suffer in hell, suffering in a matter of hours on the cross of Calvary. I cannot get the arms of my mind around that. But I know that he did so. This crucifixion, a vicious death. Think about how our Savior died. Crucifixion was designed to humiliate the one being executed. The whole one, that was a big part of it, to humiliate him. The Bible says that he died on the cross despising the shame. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross of Calvary. It was designed not only to be painful, but to be humiliating. You think about this. They take you. They strip you down naked. Hang you there by a public road so that people walking by would see you. The idea was this. We are going to humiliate you as much as possible. We're going to make an example of you. So you think about the shame of Christ. We very seldom think about the shame of Christ. But I'm going to tell you, it was a horrible, horrible thing. You imagine the shame that he went through. I know I read some years ago Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book on Gulag Archipelago, and he talked about how that under Stalin that they would break people. He said they would bring somebody in, especially if they were a religious person that was known for their morals. He said they could bring those people in, and they could persecute them, they could beat them, they could burn them with hot fire pokers, they could do all kinds of things to them, and the people would not break. But he said then they would take them, and they would tell them, strip your clothes off, and get in this little box here. You're going to get a shower or whatever, and they would take and convince them to get in there. And then they said the guards would stand around, they'd open windows on the box and look at their naked bodies and laugh at them and make fun of them. And said many times these people, these Christian women, these Christian men that would not break under the tormenting pain, that they would break under the shame of being exposed and laughed at. They were not used to that. Now you think about this. The perfectly holy Son of God hanging there nude on the cross as people walked by and laughed and ridiculed Him. Can you imagine the torment that He must have gone through? I'm talking about the emotional torment, how horrible it must have been. It was a humiliating death. It was designed to be that way. It was designed to instill fear in the public. A man walked by and he was thinking about rebelling against the Roman government, and he would see them crucified there on the side of the road as they would walk by. It was always in a public place. They didn't take them aside like they do today, you know, take them somewhere and only certain people can come in and watch the execution. That was it. They wanted everybody to see this. They sent out there to instill fear in people to say, you dare not rebel against Caesar's authority. And it is there as they see him hanging there in all that shame. And they dare not walk by and not make fun, not participate, because what would that say to the government? Huh? Are you a sympathizer with him? You're risking your life to sympathize with him. And so they're instilling fear in the public. And it was a slow, painful death. Slow and painful. You hang on the cross of Calvary, or you hang on a cross, the nails driven through your hands, the spikes driven through your feet there. And as you would hang there, of course, if you pushed up on your feet, then the pain would run up your fevered legs as you hung there, and the insects eating away at the dried blood and so forth. And you'd be pushing up there to take the pain off of your hands. And finally you could take it no more, so you would drop down and you would hang down. Now the pain runs up your arms from the spikes, but whenever you hang down, it cuts off the air to your lungs and you cannot breathe. And so in order to get a gasp of breath, you push yourself up for a gasp of breath, but whenever that happens, the pain runs back up your legs. You cannot stand it. You drop back down, and you're up and down, up and down, up and down, hour after hour in the hot burning sun, and the insects eating your dried blood off you, and people laughing and mocking around you. It was a slow, painful, vicious, brutal death that our Savior suffered there. It was so vicious that the Roman citizens, unless they were guilty of something like treason, Roman citizens were generally exempt from crucifixion. And finally, in 337 A.D., Constantine came along and he eliminated crucifixion. He said, it's just too cruel. We cannot do that anymore. But it was a vicious death. You think about how he died. Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, he knew what he was facing, but he voluntarily went to that cross of Calvary. Voluntarily went there. Now, I'm going to finish the sermon tonight, but I want to wrap it up here, just to let you wrap up, maybe get a little bit into tonight, but I want to wrap this thing up. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ volunteered to suffer such a vicious death? And the answer is simply this. It's you. And it's me. Because what you and I deserve is to burn in hell for eternity. We deserve to spend all of eternity suffering the torments of hell. That's what we deserve. And it does not matter. Listen, I have my son here. I have two grandchildren here. Three, actually, one in the nursery. I have my wife here. I'm going to tell you what. I love them and they know I love them. And I'd die for them in a moment. Somebody came in here and said, it's one of them or you, take me. Take me. I wouldn't think twice about it. And I believe they think pretty much the same way about me. We love each other there. But you know something? No matter how much I love my family members, no matter how much I love you as a member of this church, no matter how much I care for somebody, I cannot die for your sins because I've got my own sin problem. And you know how long it would take me to pay for my sins? Just eternity. And that never ends. If I had to pay for my sins, I'd be put in hell and I'd stay there for all eternity. And after 10 billion years, I would not have scratched the debt I owe for the sin I've committed against God. You say, man, that's hard for me. That's because you don't realize how wicked your sin is against God. You hear somebody say, I'm not that bad a person, they hadn't got it yet. I am that bad a person. And you are too, whether you realize or not. So I cannot pay for their sins because I've got my own to pay for. And they could not die for my sins because they are my sweet little grandchildren there. They are so mean and wicked they deserve to burn in hell for eternity. Yeah. So they can't die for my sins. They've got their own sin problem to deal with. You know what we both need? You know what my family needs? What I need? What all of you need? We need somebody who has never committed a sin that can go and suffer the punishment of our sin, having deserved none himself, to volunteer to die in our place. Is there anybody that would dare do that? Only one. And there's only one that's qualified to do it. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And He came. He came. The Bible refers to Him as the last Adam. The first Adam came to this earth as a sinless person, and he sinned, messed up, and plunged the world into sin. The last Adam. He's not the second Adam. He's the last Adam, is what the Bible says. He's the only other person that ever came to sinless, and the only person that ever come to sinless, that He might die as a sinless sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And He died there for you. For you. He died there for me. He died there for me. I never realized that. I was 20 years old. Now, brought up in church much of my early life. Hearing the people preach, really didn't pay much attention, to be honest with you. Just a kid, not interested in things like that. I'd hear him talk about Jesus dying. Didn't really think much about it. I thought, that's sad. You know, he died, a good man died at the hands of bad people. And then one day, somebody cornered me up in my mother's dining room one Saturday afternoon. And they explained to me, Jesus died for you. I tell you what, it's hard to accept. Me? Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who Craig Holmes is? You wouldn't waste the time of day talking to me about church if you knew who I was. I was not an angel. That's for sure. But they said He died for you. And it doesn't matter what you've done. He died for you. He died for the sins you've committed. Will you accept Him as your sin payment? He'll take over your life. He'll change your life. And I said, as a 20-year-old young man, I said, that's what I need. That's what I need. And I knelt there that day by a dining room chair in my mother's dining room and called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, told Him I was trusting Him as my Savior. And I'm going to tell you what, I got up a new creature in Christ Jesus. And I got up somebody in love with Jesus because I realized what He had done when He died on that cross. It was for this old boy. And I pray, if you're here without Christ today, that you'll realize the same thing. He died for you. He didn't just die as a martyr. He died for you. Your sins nailed Him to the cross of Calvary for you, that you might receive Him as your Savior this morning. Let's stand.